So good. All right. Welcome. This is our Tuesday, our minhag, right? The first Tuesday of each month to learn. We've been going through the Rambam's principles, his 13 major foundations of Judaism. I wanted to talk tonight about a concept that really relates to this time of the year in general and some of the specific issues we discussed over the last few months. The reason I'm talking about this time of the year, over the last month since we've met, we've been reading the weekly portions of the Torah, which is by the acronym of Shovavim. And even since it's a leap year, it's called Shovavim Tat. Now, Shovavim is actually a word. Again, let me explain where it comes from. Shovavim is if you take the names of the beginning letters of each of these Torah portions that we've been reading. So we started with Shmos, that's the Shin, then Va'er is a Vav, Bo, Beshalach, Beis, Beis, Yod is Yisro, Mem is Mishpatim, and then you have these last 2 weeks of Truma Tetzaveh, when a leap year like this. Does anybody know how many times out of the 19-year cycle we have leap years? I want to jump in and say how many, take a guess. We don't have any door prizes for you tonight, but you'll take a guess. How many years within the 19-year cycle, how many times would we have a leap year?
Six, maybe?
Close?
Five?
Okay. Seven. The answer is seven. The way it works out, that the lunar and the solar cycle is coordinated, so that every 19 years, your exact same Hebrew and English birthday lines up. So 19, 30. I know no one here is over 38, so I don't have to go to 57. Everyone's under 38 here on the class tonight. But every 19 years of your life, then your Hebrew birthday and your English birthday lines up. I was in the post office last week, and the lady behind the counter was like talking, about the solar calendar. She's like, oh, because, yeah, here's what happened. Now I'm reminding myself. My bill came to $3.65. So I'm a friendly guy, so I'm schmoozing with the lady. I said, oh, that's the number of days in the solar calendar, $3.65. So she says to me, solar calendar, what? Is there any other calendars? I said, of course, there's the lunar calendar. And she looked at me, she says, I don't care about the lunar calendar. I says, well, I do, because Rosh Chodesh is coming up. She looked at me like I had three heads. But since this is Rosh Chodesh tonight and the lunar calendar, this is what we go by. But maybe just to digress for a minute to discuss why there is this intercalculation where we have seven out of every 19 years is a leap year. Because if you think about it for a second, we just said that the lunar calendar and the solar calendar are off by 11 days. 354 days in a lunar year, 365 in the solar year. Again, 365, the amount of bill when I went to go to the post office. So if you do 1 year, so there's an 11-day gap. And after 2 years, there's going to be a 22-day gap. Next year, it's going to be 33, 44, etc. And because the lunar calendar is where we celebrate the holidays, it's going to come out, if we did not constantly readjust, it would come out like Hanukkah would be in the middle of the summertime. You'd be having like your July 4th barbecue and that night lighting Hanukkah presents. The whole calendar, everything would get so mixed up. So the rabbis knew this. They wanted to instill that basically we have to make sure that Pesach comes out in the springtime. So in order to preserve that idea that the Yom Tov of Pesach will always be in the spring, we add in leap years, and the set number is, it's a calendar. You can look it up, you can figure out what the Jewish date's going to be in 10 years, 50 years, and 200 years. It's a set calendar of a 19-year cycle, and that's why we do it. So, why are we talking about this? Because this idea of Shovavim Tat is a special time of Teshuvah. That just like the Jewish people got out of Mitzrayim, during out of Egypt, during this time of, as we're reading the weekly Torah portion, so too each one of us goes through a personal freedom, transcending things that are holding us back, our limitations, our boundaries, our preconceived notions about who we can be and what we can achieve. And one of the key central themes of this story was the 10 plagues, the Makos. And the idea that I want to show you tonight is that at first glance, when you go through the 10 Makos, there certainly was an educational component to it. It was not punitive in the sense that now we're going to, bop them over the head 10 times with 10 different plagues. But there was an educational point to it, which we could elaborate perhaps in a different class. But I want to just point out, if really the whole point was just, you know, to get us out, then I got an idea. I got an easy solution to get the Jews out of Egypt. Put everybody to sleep for 24 hours. Moshe will come along and say, look, guys, girls, get your bags together. They're going to fall asleep for 24 hours. Pack up your things. We're just going to leave. No one's going to bother us. Or Hashem could just, you know, poof, killed everybody. One split exit. The fact that there was 10 plagues going over a 10-month period, each plague lasted for a month. There's actually discussion as to how many weeks each one of the plagues, the duration was. But every degree of the plagues took place over a month. And yet, as we'll show you tonight, there was a change in Paro. For the first 5 plagues, it says that Paro hardened his own heart. And then in plagues 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the last group, the last half, it says that Hashem hardened Paro's heart. So to speak, he wasn't in control anymore. So if you look now again, you have, if you can see on the screen that I'm sharing with you, I'm not going to go through all the sources, but there's many, many, many verses that discuss this. Let me show you here. I'll use my highlighter right here. If I highlight, you guys can see this. I think so, sort of. There we go. Okay. No, where am I going? I want to skip down a little bit to start. Here we go. Here's it in Shmos, Perek Tes, chapter 9, verse 12. Ve'chazek Hashem es lev paro. That Hashem hardened, strengthened the heart of Paro. This happens to be the plague of Shchin, which is number 6. So again, up the first 5, Paro is hardening his heart. But at the end, it says, again, just to show you this, Ve'chazek Hashem es lev paro. There's my little highlighter key. There you go. Hashem hardened. Uh-oh, did we lose the meeting? Uh-oh, I think we disconnected. I'll hopefully get back on in a second. Okay, Hashem hardened the heart of Paro.
Let's give him a few minutes.
Am I back?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Allison, who's that with you?
This is my daughter, Emily.
Hi, Emily.
Emily,
this
is Kathy. Emily is welcome. We love her.
All right. All right. Sorry for the technical difficulty. Let me get back to
my husband's birthday.
Very nice.
It's my husband's birthday, so she came for dinner.
Wonderful. Enjoy. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Okay. So, again, quick recap. We got a little technical difficulty over there, but the first 5, Paro hardens heart. 6 through 10, Hashem hardens his heart. So I want to deal with where's the free will, right? Where is the free will? So here you have, this is taken from Al HaTorah, very excellent resources for learning Torah. That's where the source sheet comes from tonight. So really, 2 key points to talk about. One is that we believe that we have free will. We've discussed this, we had many, many classes, and we've talked about this, you know, several times over the last few years, about the concept that we believe it's a fundamental principle that we have free will. If not, we couldn't be held accountable for our actions, right? So then that really leads into question number 2, right? How could Hashem have punished him, right? He quotes the Ibn Ezra, if Hashem had hardened Paro's heart, what was his sin? I didn't do anything. I was a pawn in the game. So those are really the questions to think about and to ponder as we go through. We're going to present 3 different approaches to understanding exactly what was going on. And again, the takeaway is going to be from this, how we use our own free will in coming closer to Hashem. So the first one is that, yeah, you're right. You're right. Paro's free will was taken away from him. So I'll ask you a question. Let me stop my screen share for a second just to put out there. Let's talk about, God forbid, a person who becomes addicted to any substance. Any substance, whether it's drinking, whether it's drugs, whether it's internet, whether it's gambling, fill in the blank, right? We'll talk about drinking. So the first time that a man or woman decides to make a l'chaim, right? They have one little glass of wine, a shot of whiskey, whatever it is. And the first time they're thinking, okay, no big deal. You know, just have a little fun. And the second time, no big deal. Third time, fourth time, the 30th time, when it goes from being, you know, once a week on the weekends, when it goes to every day, and then it's a few times a day, and then, God forbid, it gets to the point where the addict can't even start their day without having some alcohol. So would we say that the person really, that alcoholic now, again, at the end of the day when they're so entrenched, do they have free choice at that point? What do you guys say?
No.
Why not?
Because they're controlled by their addiction. Their addiction, they're addicts. They can't stop.
You can't stop?
Can't stop.
Is there any way that our addict could get out of this? Could get help? Beat the addiction? Yeah.
Well, yeah, yes.
So we could say they use their free choice, but they use their free choice so poorly and made so many bad decisions, they kind of put themselves into a place where their free will is severely limited, if applicable at all, right? Some people can't. Some people can't break the addiction. Unfortunately, we hear terrible, you know, horror stories of people who it ruins their lives. They lose everything due to that. So I want to share with you a medrash over here. So let me go back and share the source sheet with you guys about the same thing with Paro. We could say that Paro made bad choices. For the first five times, he was in complete control, and he willingly, knowingly chose, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to let the Jewish people go, I know I'm getting threatened with punishments and terrible things, but I'm not interested in it. So in that case, here it says, five strikes and you're out. There's a medrash which basically points out that a person gets a few shots. Not shots, bad pun for the alcohol. But a few chances. A person gets a few chances in order to do the right thing. So in the source, it says like this. Om Rabbi Yochanan, mikan pischon pe leminim. From this story with Paro would be a very good excuse for people who want to become heretics and deny that God controls them and say, look, it's impossible to do teshuvah. You can't repent. You can't get back on it. Yeah, however, Omer Ish Lakish, he says, Yastam pihem shalminim. No, don't, this can close their mouth, because the first five was Paro making his own decision. He got five chances. He thinks he's going to go forever and ever, right? Im HaKodesh Baruch Hu Masrabo, a person is warned by Hashem, Pa'am Rishona once, Shnia, second time, Shlishis, a third time, Ve'ein HaChozerbo, and he decides not to do that, Hu Noel Libo Min HaTeshuvah. So that word Noel is where the source for on Yom Kippur, the word Ne'ila, right? The most climatic moment, the fifth and final tefillah that we daven, it means the locking up. We're locking ourselves up with Hashem. It's our final prayer. But here the Medrash is using the same word in a slightly different context. It's saying a person's locked themselves up from doing teshuvah. If you make enough... Yes.
I thought there's a concept in Judaism that it doesn't matter how far a person, you know, what he does or how bad of the sin he does, he always can return to God. And this kind of seems like that's deviating from that concept.
Excellent. So how does that resonate with everybody here? The idea that the Medrash is saying that a person could, unfortunately, go too far. I thought we're all redeemable. There's always a chance of doing teshuvah. Right? Right? Ricky's asking a very good question. According to this, it sounds like there is a limit. What do you say about that? We need some audience participation.
It seems to me, I kind of like your analogy about the addiction. It seems to me that even if God hardened his heart, that it would take him more to overcome it, but that he still could overcome it.
Right.
It just is making it more difficult.
Lots more difficult. Right. There's even a source in the Talmud, the Gemara says, that a person who makes the following calculation says, I'm going to sin now and I'll just do teshuvah later on, so they're not given an opportunity. Right? The verse says, or I'm going to sin against this person, I just know I'll ask for forgiveness for them later on, they're not given that opportunity. So the commentator's point doesn't mean you're not given the opportunity. There's always a chance for teshuvah. But Hashem's not going to make it easy. It's going to be very, very, very difficult. But I'm going to scroll down a little bit to show you Rambam, Maimonides, who again was the author, we spoke about him many times, the author of the 13 Principles of Faith. So the Rambam writes in the Laws of Teshuvah that, you know what? In an extreme situation, when a person does such terrible, terrible averos, teshuva could actually be taken away from the person if it's so sincere. This is the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva, the Laws of Repentance. He says, I'm sure we do the top one, I'll translate. The Efshar, it's possible, Shechata Adam, a person could sin Chet Gadol or Chatoim Rabim. It's one majorly bad sin or many, many. Ad Sheitin Hadin Lifnei Dayan Ha'emes Sheo Hapiroi Mizeh Choyt Al Chatoim Elu, that a person's going to be so much punished that the Shemonim Imenu Teshuva, that the idea of Jew will actually be taken away from him. So in an extreme case, a person could lose the tshuva. They say, Paro, what did he do so bad? So when you read the psukim, it sounds like it's slavery, it's oppression. When you open up the world of the midrashim, you see the terrible, terrible things. It makes Hitler, Yimach Shemo, pale in comparison. The similarities between World War II, Germany, and ancient Egypt with the slavery are frightening. There's many parallels. But the slavery and the persecution was for 86 years. So could you imagine 86 years of a Holocaust? It's a totally different level. According to one Medrash, again, not to go through all the examples, according to one Medrash, Paro used to slaughter 300 Jewish babies every single day. 300 Jewish children were being slaughtered, and he would bathe in their blood. So again, when you read the actual stories in the Chumash, this doesn't necessarily come across, but the rabbinic literature is replete with examples of how terrible and horrible it was. So the Rambam says, normally you do have tshuva. We believe that this is a fundamental thing. But in an extreme case, when you have a completely wicked, rotten to the core individual like Paro, he lost it. He lost it. Not everybody agrees with this. But again, I'm going to give you, we always try to present balanced and nuanced approaches to understanding the issue. Let me move on to another source. That's one approach. The person could do so bad, and it could be taken away. The Abarbanel has an idea here. The Abarbanel was a Spanish commentator living in the 15th century, and he gives an idea. I'm just going to find it in the source sheet, not to read the whole thing. I'm going to underline this, the last line. If you see where I highlighted it, it's called Tovel v'sheretz biyado. So tevila means to immerse. We know that if a person becomes ritually impure, they have to immerse a man or a woman into a mikveh in order to attain a state of purity again. Now, it's hard to relate because, in the world we're living in, we don't live with this reality. But theoretically, when the Beis Hamikdash is standing, objects that became impure, you take the whole object and put it into the mikveh. Like, your pots and pans, you put them into a mikveh. If a chair, if a table, if a bed would become tameh, you put the whole bed into the mikveh. You immerse it into the mikveh. Now, that's how it happens. However, what if, now, you think I planned this. I hope my screen's not blurry. Can you see my little friend over here? Wow, I got the blurry. Can you see my little snake friend? I bring visual aids to the shirim. You think my kids just leave snakes in my office for no reason? No, they knew that their father was going to talk about snakes tonight. So here I am. And again, in halacha, holding on to a reptile, even if it's made out of plastic, holding on to a reptile makes a person ritually impure. Okay, so Jaffe says, oops, I touched my friend here, little snake, and now I'm tameh. So what does Jaffe have to do? Jaffe has to go to the mikvah. I got to the mikvah. So I'm going to go in. And you know what? I got an idea. I like this little snake guy so much, I'm going to bring him with me to the mikveh. I'm going to hold on. Yeah, I'm holding on to the little snake, the rodent, the lizard, the object that caused me to become impure as I'm going into the mikveh itself. So my good friends, good or no good? Does it work? Can you tovel? Can you immerse yourself in a mikveh? Allison's shaking her head. No. Emily, you agree? Does it work or does it not work? It don't work. It don't work. You can't purify yourself when you're still connected to the source of impurity, right? That's what the Abarbanel is saying. That's the phrase, kimo. This is like, tovel the sheretz biyado. You're still holding the sheretz, the insect in your hand. So it's things like this. A person who believes in idols can't do teshuvah. They can't. Because what are you doing teshuvah for? God, I believe in you? Yeah, but I believe in the cross also. Monday I go to shul, Tuesday I go to church, back here in the shul. So like I flip a coin, heads or tails. Where should I go to church? Lahavil, should I go to the shul? You don't believe in God. You don't believe in Hashem. You believe in your getchka. You believe in your idol. So comes along the Bible and says, you know why Paro couldn't do tshuva? Paro couldn't do tshuva because he didn't believe in God. It wasn't real. He's an idolater. That's the idea. So again, Ricky asked a question. Don't we say that anybody could do tshuva? Yeah, you're right. But if your belief system has to be in the right place, you have to be properly aligned. You have to believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu and in Hashem. There's no tshuva if you don't believe it. That's the Abarbanel's explanation of what's going on over here, this whole story of Paro and why Paro was not allowed the opportunity because he didn't believe in God. So, moving on a little bit, and there's a lot more to do here. There's a Rashi over here. Rashi, I'm just reading, instead of reading it word for word, I'll explain the context of it. Paro was a very good politician. Let me just close this for 1 second. And imagine the following. Imagine Paro's going to get up there. He's going to go to the main Times Square of ancient Egypt. He's going to say, look, guys, I sincerely am sorry for what I did. I repent. I believe in God. He's the one true and all these fake, Egyptian gods. I don't believe in any of them. I don't believe in them anymore. So he says all the right things. But deep down in his heart, he didn't believe. So did he really sincerely do teshuvah? Did he really in his heart change? The answer is no. But he put on a good public, he on his Twitter account and on his Instagram, and he sent out TikToks and powered all the good social medias to tell the whole world how he's doing teshuvah. But he didn't. So Hashem said, oh, you know how bad that's going to look? I know, Hashem speaking, I know what's really inside his heart. He's not sincere, but everyone else thinks he is. So I'm going to punish him because I know he's not sincere, but everyone's going to think it's unfair. What a chilul Hashem. What a desecration of God's image if he punishes someone who's pretending to be, religious. So Hashem says, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm not even going to give him the opportunity to do this whole fake PR stunt and pretend that he's really sincere about it, because he's not. And therefore, I'm not going to allow him that opportunity. So that's basically what Rashi's saying, that since Hashem knew in advance that Paro was not going to be sincere, he didn't want to even give him the opportunity. Okay. Any questions so far? Yeah? Okay, let me go on to... Again, feel free to jump in and shout. Here's another approach. That was all number one that, again, his free will was taken away. According to approach number two, which we're suggesting now, Paro had free will. He had it. What does it mean that Paro's heart was hardened? And again, there's different explanations. Sometimes it was strengthened. It was made stronger. Comes along Rav Sadia Gaon. He was one of the commentators in the 10th century. And he said, look at this. You know what it means that God hardened or strengthened Paro's heart? Paro had a heart condition. Could you imagine? He didn't want him to have a heart attack. He didn't want him to, so to speak, keel over and die because of the shock and the stress and all the difficult things that were happening to him. So it physically means he gave him a healthy heart, a healthy body, a healthy spirit, that he'd be able to stand up and take his beating. He's getting punished. Like in wrestling where you tap out, what's called uncle, right? You tap out, I'm done. Throw in the towel, right? If Paro had it, he might have just quit. And as we started off talking at the beginning of tonight's class, there was a full educational message that had to be delivered. And if Paro would have, so to speak, quit too soon, then that message and that lessons that only could be taught had all 10 plagues happened. And again, not for tonight, but there is actually a structure. Maybe if you remind me, maybe next month we'll talk about the structure of the 10 plagues, what the lesson was to be brought out by them. But that lesson would have not been achieved if Paro would have quit early. So in a fascinating thing, Rav Sadia Gaon explains that the chizuk lev, the strengthening of his heart, was in order to enable to withstand all this. Which kind of works well, because again, we pointed out that Paro hardened his own heart for the first 5. See, he was stubborn. But then, the domino, or the cumulative effect of one thing and a second thing and a third thing, it's increasing exponentially. He's seeing his whole empire getting crushed, and he's powerless. He's powerless to do anything about it. So that's why the second half, Hashem had to harden his heart, because it was coming too much. The aggravation, the anxiety, the stress, and everything was adding up. So that's really the second approach that that we have. Again, but according to this, this is different. Paro had free will. Hashem did not take away his hard will, his free will. When it hardened his heart, he just basically gave him, like, you know, encouragement, so to speak, to go through all that. Another idea that the Abarbanel says is that when going back between Hashem hardening his heart, Paro hardening heart, that everything that happened, Paro, so to speak, thought it was just randomly. He never put traced it back to the source of origin to realize that everything that was happening and going wrong and all his punishments were really from Hashem. He just thought these were like random, you know, natural occurrences. It just happens that the frogs are croaking, all the beasts are dying, and there's, you know, hail flying, and the water turns to blood, and, you know, everyone's getting scabs, and, you know, these are just random things. He was always able to attribute it, which just is a little bit of a modern day commentary. You could find people who could see clearly the hand of God, and yet they refuse to acknowledge it. They'll just, you know, attribute it to, the laws of nature, the laws of economics, the laws of this, the laws of that. It's true that God works through nature, but what's causing all that? What's causing the wind to blow? What's causing, you know, the rainfall? All these things are manifestations of Hashem. So when it means that it's going back and forth, sometimes Paro hardened his heart on Hashem, he refused to recognize it was Hashem. The final approach I want to share with you guys is the idea that, you see here it says, Hashem strengthened Paro's resolve in order to counterbalance his overwhelming fear of the plagues. Doing so ensured he could retain his free will and repent sincerely rather than give in out of fear. So it's the opposite. The fact that he gave in really was maintaining his free will throughout this entire process. This is the idea that comes from the Sforno. The Sforno was a commentator who lived in Italy in the 16th century, had a very interesting, you know, in the world, the Renaissance that he was living in. He taught Torah to Jews and to non-Jews. He was very interactive with them. But the idea behind the Sforno's interpretation, that it wasn't hardening Paro's heart, wasn't to take away his free will. It was actually in order to give him free will. So what you come out with, the different commentators are struggling with the same issue, you find that the Sforno is taking the exact opposite approach of the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel said that it was impossible because he's worshiping idols. The Sforno says no. Even a person who's worshiping idols still can do teshuvah. And there's many, many stories actually you have in the Tanakh. There's a beautiful project that started not too long ago, maybe a few weeks ago, called the Nach Yomi. You heard of the Nach Yomi? No, Nach Yomi is where you learn one chapter of the Tanakh. You go through all the stories, do one chapter a day. Some people read it, some people just listen to like a podcast on it, but you get extensive knowledge of Jewish history, of all the Jewish kings and the judges and King David and Shlomo, his son, King Solomon, and all the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Yechezkel, the building of the temple and the stories of Purim. It's all in the Nach. But as you go through, you'll find there are many examples of non-Jewish people who did teshuvah. And just to end off with, according to one version in the Medrash, the famous story that we read about on Yom Kippur, the story of Yonah, and he goes to the king of Nineveh, and he tells him, you guys better get your act together, God's going to destroy the city. And everybody does teshuva. They tear their clothes, they fast, they're sincere. According to the Medrash, get this, you know who the king of Nineveh really was? You ever heard this before? The king of Nineveh was Paro. The same Paro who goes to the 10 plagues, he survives. He's crushed. He loses his whole empire. He later becomes the king of Nineveh, and he's the one who lights a fire under the people to do that. So you see that nobody's really ever lost. And nobody's ever pushed aside. No one's ever rejected. No one is ever too far gone to come home. I saw a beautiful story. I got to find it. I forgot. I don't have the book in front of me, but it's like these books are like inspiring stories, and they tell a story about a young girl who ran away from home in her teenage years, just wasn't getting along with her parents, and just wasn't going good. And she hit the streets and unfortunately did what a young woman needs to do in order to survive on the streets. And after years of living an immoral lifestyle, she said, enough, I want to come home. So with a lot of trepidation, she somehow gets a ride, ends up back in her hometown, and she slowly, slowly, slowly is walking down the block that she grew up on as a little girl, and she sees her house, and it's late at night. It's late at night, and she's so scared to knock. She's been gone for so many years. She's done so many inappropriate things. And she's about to knock on the door, but then she says, you know what, let me just see if the door's open. And it's like late at night. And she pushes the door open, it's unlocked. She walks in and she sees her mother standing there. And there's an emotional reunion and there's a big hug and a lot of tears are shed. And after they reunited, she turns to her mother and says, you know, I don't understand. Growing up every night, you used to always lock the door. Why is it that I came here and the door was unlocked? So open up your hearts. Listen to what the mother tells. This is a true story. She says to her daughter, from the day you left, I never locked the front door. Every single Jew has an open door to return to Hashem. And I think that's a powerful lesson for these time periods when we're reading the Torah portions about the Jewish people getting out of slavery, getting out of the habits that we feel enslaved to, the addictions, the demons, the negativity, the unhealthy behaviors, and really it culminates in the giving of the Torah. And in this week's Parsha, Parsha's Truma, in Parsha's Truma where Hashem says, I'm going to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and my divine presence will be with each and every single one of you. So that's a powerful, inspiring message that Hashem is literally with each and every single one of us. He's your God of strength and encouragement to make the right, healthy decisions in all of our lives. Okay, thank you everybody. I always enjoy learning. Are there any questions, comments?